Over the past couple of years, I've introduced a sermon series, a series of sermons about being able to give an answer to those who would ask us a reason of the hope that we have, that lies within us, hope of what we believe. We're going to continue that series in the sermon today. As we take a look into the fundamental belief, we also are encouraged to speak about fundamental beliefs, so it's kind of killing two birds with one stone, if you will. We're going to look at the fundamental belief concerning the Church of God. Well, Mr. Kelly, you've spoken on that before. You just talked about the church and prophecy. We've heard sermons about the Church of God. Well, we have. But it's fundamental, and it's important, and we need to be able to answer that question. Who, what is the Church of God? We are quickly heading into the Pentecost season. It will be here very shortly now, a little less than 5 weeks. We associate the church with Pentecost. We think of the New Testament church, the founding of the New Testament church, receipt of the Holy Spirit. We are here today because church is important to you, to us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. We have made a commitment to the church and the fundamental beliefs that it stands for. But sometimes questions arise. Sometimes difficult questions arise that may be hard to answer. We want to answer them today. Well, for example, some of the questions might be, just what is the Church of God? Where is it? What is it like? Now, those might be more basic questions that you would receive from someone outside the church. But sometimes other questions about the church arise even among ourselves. Some of those questions might be, does CAGWA, Church of God, Worldwide Association, does CAGWA believe it is the only true Church of God? How about this one? Why can't we just all get along and get back together as one large organization like we used to be? After all, don't we all believe the same thing? Another one. Is it really all that important to attend an organized church? Can't I be in God's church and remain at home as part of the spiritual body of Christ? How do you answer that? What is the real purpose and function of the church in the first place? Why do we have church? Well, I hope to answer all of these questions for you today, and in a part two. There will be a part two to this, a follow-up sermon. And I want to answer these not from my opinion, but from what I believe the Bible teaches us concerning the churches of God, the Church of God. Once again, that's always our starting point. Whenever we are explaining our beliefs to someone else, it's not what we think. It's what we can validate, what we can prove, what we can turn to the Scriptures and prove why we believe and state what we do. Before we get into the Scriptures to answer that question, let's state a few facts that I think we can agree on about the Church of God that we believe we are a part of. Let's go back to the first question that I mentioned. Does CAGWA believe it is the only true Church of God? No. We don't ever claim that. We haven't. That's totally up to God to know who He considers to be part of the body of Christ, the Church of God. Okay? But does CAGWA believe it is the true Church of God? Yes. If we didn't believe we were God's church, His true church, then why would we be here and why would we support this particular organization? If we thought, no, CAGWA's not part of God's church, then we wouldn't be here. So, obviously, we believe that. Here's the second question we ask at the beginning. People often wonder, again, why all the Church of God's are not together. There is a reason. I want to give you a sampling of some of the beliefs of other COG groups. I'm not going to tell you who they are. That's not important. What is important is what some of the beliefs of other groups that you would recognize the name of some of these, some you might not, what they believe and what they teach. One in particular supports military service and war, saying you can still be in the military and be a Christian. One says nothing in the Bible to support the Feast of Tabernacles representing the millennium. One endorses the invisible coming of Christ. It happens at Pentecost to rapture the saints to heaven until the Feast of Trumpets. Others, the door to preaching the gospel is closed. There's no longer a need to preach the gospel. Tithing is only for those who can afford it. It's okay to work into the Sabbath Friday nights. It's okay for youth to play sports on the Sabbath. It's fine to ordain women into the ministry. One believes Christ was the brother of Lucifer. He was not God in the flesh. And finally, there is no need for any congregations, no need for pastors. I doubt if too many of you would be in agreement with many of these statements. I read those to begin to give you an idea of the diversity that does exist among the various COGs. But I would like to quote a letter, part of a letter, written by Mr. Cecil Moranville. I think most of you know who Mr. Moranville is, by the way. Keep praying for him. He is not doing very well. But he answers letters that are written into headquarters online, letter answering department, if you will. So he has written this statement in trying to answer this question for people who ask why we remain separate from other COGs. Quote, CAGWA continues to communicate respectfully with members as well as leaders of other churches of God at every opportunity. But Christ hasn't yet opened any door towards combining into a single organization. One day we will know all the reasons why Christ allowed this to occur within the church. Many individuals have expressed positive results for them personally. There is quite likely much more going on at Christ's level, which we will learn in time. Through it all, we have no doubt that Christ is still the head of the church and that he is working everything together for good. I like that answer. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He knows exactly what is going on and why. Perhaps we should allow him, as the head of the church, to make the decisions regarding where we are, regarding future reconciliation and unity. We've been saying for a long time that when we have problems that seem to have no solution, we give it back to him. You handle it. This is, you know, as they say, it's above our pay grade. We'll let him handle it. As we move now toward answering some of the other questions about the church, again, more questions that people would have, let's refer to the statement of the fundamental belief on CAGWA's webpage. We're going to analyze these statements as we take a look at them. Again, this is taken directly from the members' webpage and then the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God. This one's on the Church of God. It starts out, the Church of God is a spiritual body composed of believers. Okay, we'll stop right there, and we will insert the scriptural reference for that particular point. It's in Acts 2:38. Of course, you will recognize that. The Church of God is a spiritual body composed of believers. Acts 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." It's speaking of the church. There are some very important phrases to notice in the next verses as we go on reading past this in Acts 2. What happened then? Verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added to them. Now, what did the 3,000 do? Again, there's answers as to how many people could hear it all at one time and be baptized. The answer is, they knew the basics. These were the Jewish congregation. They knew about Sabbath. They knew about the holy days. They knew clean, unclean meats. What they didn't know was the significance of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which Peter explained to them. And remember, they were cut to the heart. But verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Verse 44. Now all who believed were together, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, those who were being called. How did he add them to the church? Through baptism and through the receipt of the Holy Spirit. So they're called believers. What do the believers believe? They believed the same thing. They were of one mind, one body. They were not divided. What did the vast majority, perhaps all of them at that time, believe? What was their mind? Well, it said, and they were together. All who believed were together. And God backed that up, didn't he? Through, it said, many wonders and signs done through the apostles. Continuing then in the statement of belief, a spiritual body composed of believers who have and are being led by the Holy Spirit. And we'll stop there. Romans 8, verse 14. I'm not going to give you a whole lot of time, as is my custom, to turn to some of the scriptures when there's only one or two verses. But Romans 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So we're talking about being led by the Holy Spirit, being called the sons of God. An incredible honor, isn't it, to have bestowed on us that we can call Him Father and really mean it. So what is God leading His church to do? They're being led by the Spirit. What are they being led to do? Romans 14, verse 19. This is one of many things. But Romans 14, verse 19 says, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. So again, one of the responsibilities of the church, of the church members. Things that make for peace and build up one another. Things that edify. What does edify? If we want to define the word edify, we use it a lot. We think of Ephesians 4. What does that word mean? Edify means to build, to establish, to instruct and improve, especially in a moral or religious sense. To uplift, to enlighten, to inform. All right, so to build, to establish, to enlighten, to inform, where the church is being led by God's Spirit. Does it sound like we should pursue separation, independence? No, the Bible says the church pursues being edified and of one mind. How about John 17? We read this at Passover. John 17, one of Christ's last statements, verse 11. He said, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. These are in the world, and I come to you, in a period. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, as we are kept in his name. What do we do? So that they may be one as we are one. The members are being kept as one. God's Spirit leading, edifying, building up, to be kept as one in unity, as it says, God the Father and Jesus Christ are in unity, the same way that they are one. We are to be one. Continuing the statement, the church is not a denomination, a human organization, or a building, but the people that God is working with in any age. The people God is working with in any age. Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, verse 28. We want to ask the question, how does God work through human beings? What clues can we get to that? Well, look at Acts 20, verse 28. It says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Okay? All the flock. Definition of a flock. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Again, he's talking to his disciples, to the leaders. God, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Again, how is God working through people? Apparently through overseers that shepherd. What a shepherd does, guide, tends to the church. If you do a study on the word overseer, which is what I attempted to do, I found a source, BibleStudyTools.com. Speaking of an overseer, it says, it is quite likely that one overseer or elder would have primary leadership as the pastor among the other elders in the local church, like James in the church at Jerusalem. End of the quote. So we think of a church with a shepherd, pastors. Where's the evidence in the Bible that God is working mostly? Again, we're asking how God works with his church. How does the Spirit lead us people to be led in the church? Where's the evidence in the Bible that God is working mostly with various individuals or small, little, unassociated groups? Do they have biblical overseers? Ask the question. What fruit is being displayed that can be demonstrated to be of God? Actually, there's very specific instructions in Timothy and in Titus about what an overseer is to do, what an overseer is like. There are qualifications of a bishop or overseer. We're not going to read all of it. We've had a sermon on that. Well, it's been some time ago, but you can read that. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5 says, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So an overseer has a responsibility of taking care of the church of God. Now, how do you do that without a church in just a private home? This implies a group of people who are overseen by a bishop, by a pastor, God working through a ministry. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 says that elders were to be appointed in every city. We could ask, why? What were the elders to do in these various cities? But it describes their work in verse 9. Titus 1 verse 9. Holding fast, the overseer or the elder, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, so the elder, the overseer, the pastor is taught by somebody before him, so that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. In other words, he teaches God's word to others as he has been taught. How is the church led? By God's Spirit. How is he leading? God's working in his church. He's using overseers. He's using a ministry. Continuing, again in the statement, the biblical name of this church is the Church of God. I don't think there are very many questions about that. I'm going to recite just to go off topic here just a little bit. I was working in my flower garden yesterday, and here come the white shirts in the neighborhood. So, no, it wasn't the Mormons, and it wasn't the other group, but it was some Baptists. And it was an older gentleman and a young boy. It looked like he was about 12 or 13 years old. I knew what was coming. Well, first of all, I didn't know that the one was just a 12 or 13 year old. So as I'm thinking, should I or should I not? Should I not? Yeah, I'm going to do it. Well, when the young boy was there, I thought, no, I'm not going to do it. But anyway, he was asking me, do I have a church? Yes. Well, I'm pastor of a church. Oh, what church are you pastor of? And I said, well, you've never heard of it. I said, Church of God, a worldwide association. You know what his next words were? Is that Armstrong? I said, what made you say that? And he said, the name, Church of God. What does that tell you? Just a little aside there. The church of God. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. I'm just going to have three references and I'll read them. You can jot these down. There's several more. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, and to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and so on. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 32. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Chapter 11, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. If anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And again, you can look that up. There must be a dozen others. The name. Continuing on the statement about the church. Its mission is to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God to all nations. To preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God to all nations. This has become a very controversial issue, even in the Church of God today. Do we really believe that we have this mission? Was it completed by Mr. Armstrong? It was amazing to me that the gentleman speaking with me even knew that name. He's been dead now over 31 years, if my math is right, 1986. Most of the people that heard him or that he witnessed to among the nations as he went on his travels, have also likely died by now. Well, again, we're going to let the Bible answer the question, not my opinion. Matthew 24. Verse 14. You will recognize it. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Has the end come yet? As we look at world news, we say, it looks like it's happening tomorrow. Not yet. Not yet. So we still should be preaching the gospel because the end has not come. Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, one of the first instructions given to the disciples in Mark 16, verse 15, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We sing this hymn. It's in our hymnal. We've sung it for years. Go ye therefore into all the world. Let's notice the actual commission where it's more stated in Matthew 28. It's a more full explanation of it. Matthew 28 verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. There's one more place we should look at. Just before Christ ascended to the Father, he told his disciples in Acts 1 and verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and here's this troubling few words, and to the end of the earth. To the end of the age, to the end of the earth. That seems to be pretty compelling evidence that the church must preach the gospel to the whole world until the very end of this age, when it is no longer possible to do so. Daniel 12 talks about a time when it will not be possible to do so. So what is, if we believe that is the commission, what is the most effective way to accomplish it? How do you do that if you are only 20 people, 28 people, 35 people, or those who just say, I'm going to stay at home. How do you fulfill the command to preach the gospel to the world? It's a question we should answer. Wherever the church is, the church will be doing a worldwide work. And it will be more than just an individual congregation in a local community. Even if that little congregation, fine, it's doing good works in the local keyword, local community. God's church that goes to the world will be a church that has a presence in other nations, many nations. I believe the only realistic way to do that now is what Kagwa and other organized COGs are doing. I submit you cannot fulfill that commission alone or with a very few. Continuing the statement that we believe. And to make disciples of all who respond to God's calling. To make disciples of all who respond to God's calling. One of the major themes, if you just look at the New Testament as you read it as an entire document, one of the major themes we'll see is Paul's preaching in various congregations of the world at that time, in that region, in multiple cities. In these congregations, you read about deacons and elders and many members who are attending a congregation. One example, and we'll look at it more later, in the next sermon, is found in Romans 16. And again, I've given an entire sermon on Romans 16. The entire chapter is listing of names that for us are hard names to understand. Various members of the congregation, so-and-so greets you and salute so-and-so who did this and that. But especially verse 23 is speaking of Gaius, G-A-I-U-S, who is host to me and to the whole church. Gaius is host to the whole church. He greets you. So we're seeing continually the church or congregational structure where the disciples are able to meet together. The New Testament is filled with examples. Other accounts from the days of Paul's ministry show the practice of gathering together on the Sabbath day. And there were other people present. Luke records this in Acts 16. He's writing about Paul's visit to Philippi or Philippi, however you say it. Acts 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. So it's a common place where they meet together. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. I have a suspicion that it wasn't only women who were meeting there, probably men too, but it speaks specifically about them being there customarily on the Sabbath day. And we have many such examples of Paul going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day as well as others. But we would ask, how would a new disciple, so we're supposed to make disciples, how would a new disciple respond to God's call, assuming God will call them now, if there is no organized church? Would that new person who's being called, would they knock on the door of your home? How would he know you were there? If there was no organized church with a visible, accessible presence, today we're using the internet, a website. If there was no organization with a visible presence, accessible presence, how would they find you? How many would be too many for God to call? Not a manageable number. What would happen if God called 100,000 people alone who had no place to assemble, nowhere to go? But, oh, they want to meet at your home. What kind of educational opportunities are provided for the members who are alone? Who provides them? Who provides them for very small, unassociated, independent groups? Educational opportunities. Where do they come from? Who produced them? Compare that with what CAGWA is doing for spiritual education. And we can name many. This, for example, FI Online, referred to Mr. Meeker's classes on Daniel and Revelation, teaching us that. Mr. Frank's teaching us the fundamental beliefs, the book of Hebrews, the book of Acts, the Gospels, on and on. Where are we getting our spiritual education? What about having a website like Life, Hope, and Truth, where every topic you can possibly... Who made that possible? Who makes Discern Magazine possible? What happens when there is no pastoral leadership? If you need a pastor, where'd the pastor come from? How was the pastor trained? Who's going to anoint you when you're sick? an elder, let him call in the elders. There are no elders if we follow it through. Who baptizes? Who performs the laying on of hands? We tend to become like the period of the judges. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes, leading down the wrong path. The clear biblical instruction is that the church is to make disciples. So that involves an active outreach work, outreach to the world, and then training them, teaching them to observe all things I have taught you, the commandments. Again, this must involve organized education and training. There is no other answer. Continuing. Assisting them in their spiritual development and reconciliation to God. 2 Corinthians 5. Spiritual development. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry, the work, the service of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It's a commitment from God to us. Now then, we are, therefore, ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Again, through Christ's sacrifice, God reconciled us to him. Reconciled, that's a word sometimes it's hard to explain. What's the definition of reconciliation, to be reconciled? Well, it can be defined as reuniting, bringing together again, agreement, understanding, peace, harmony. The action of making one view or belief compatible with another. Reuniting, agreement, harmonizing. That really doesn't sound like we have been appointed as ambassadors for Christ to separate away from the fellowship of an organized body or a congregation of believers. We are told that we are to have a ministry of reconciliation, a service of reconciliation, to do what we can to help people to be reconciled with God, but reconciled with one another. With one another. Be bonded together with one another, as in a congregation, working collectively to proclaim the way to reconciliation with God is here a part of the mission of the church. We also seek ways to help restore fractured friendships, fractured and wounded family relationships as well. Reconciliation is what we work towards. So the church is to assist others in their spiritual development, not just leave them alone, on their own, becoming isolated from one another. Being isolated is the very opposite of reconciliation. So, that is the actual statement of our fundamental beliefs regarding the Church of God. Again, I make reference to Mr. Meeker and his FI online, now going through the book of Revelation. Again, which, by the way, we would not have at all if we stayed home, just having our own personal relationship with God. There would be no FI online. You have seen that he has recently covered, I hope if you saw it, the messages to the seven churches in Revelation. So again, as we approach Pentecost with its symbolism of the power of God's Spirit, I think it's appropriate for us to look carefully and analyze, we won't do too much of this, what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember that in each one of the messages here, what the Spirit says to the churches? So the churches are told various things. They're told, remember in Ephesus, they are to remember their first love. The churches are told to be zealous of good works and to hold fast to the true things that they've been taught. There are warnings to the churches. The warnings are against compromise with what they've been taught. with the doctrine. Spiritual laziness, all the while deceiving yourself into thinking you're doing just fine. Leave me alone. Again, I want us to consider where most of us have our, let's call it our roots, where we came from in finding out our understanding about the Church of God, about God's way of life. Imagine, what if Mr. Herbert Armstrong, back in the 1930s, or the late 1920s, when his wife first talked to him, and he found out about the Sabbath and was going to prove it wrong and all that. What if in the 1930s, Mr. Armstrong decided, you know, the best course for me is to just stay home? There would be no radio broadcast. There would be no public proclamation of the gospel to anyone. There would have been no Ambassador College, no Plain Truth magazine, no ministry. No one would have ever been trained. You would likely not be here. Instead, that's not what happened. People assembled together with those of like mind, others whom God was calling, and they felt compelled to do a work, to do something. God called us through that work, those who went before us, the work that they did, people who come after us as a result of what you are doing today. John 15. We refer to this in Mr. Horchak's letter. We're using the Bible to see what it teaches us about the church. Jesus Christ used the example of the vine. He is the vine, we are the branches. And unless we are joined systematically to the vine, we can produce. We will produce nothing. I think it's important we read this passage, John 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. But every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me. Stay with me. Live where I do. Abide in me and I in you. Just like the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me where I am. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me alone, parenthesis, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, are we getting a certain phrase here repeated for emphasis? If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Now we consider that. Let's consider a vine. Let's consider a grapevine. In a grapevine, there is order. There is systems. There are systems. There is organization. I studied a little, just a few references about growing grapes. Go online and do a study on growing grapes. I found this. If grapes aren't ripening, then pinch back some of the foliage to let in more sunlight. More sunlight. Grapes will not continue ripening once picked from the vine. I believe the same thing can be said for members of God's church. If you disconnect from the group of believers, the group, the church, who assemble together, then you stop growing. I think it's also interesting to note as we study grapes, that grapes come in clusters together on a large, extended vine where there are other clusters of grapes. There is systematic order, organization within vines. In a grapevine, you don't see one grape here, and then 5 feet on further, there's one grape. 10 feet further, one more grape. Not like that. The church of God and the work the church is doing functions toward the restoration of what has been taken away from the church. It is systematic. It is organized. It's a description of the government of God. The kingdom of God. What are we preparing for? Our future. Talking about the government of God. The government is organized government. Jesus Christ had organization, government order in the church under him. We can read that. Again, not my words. Let's go to the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. What pattern do we see in the church from the New Testament example? Ephesians 2, 19. Now therefore, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So Christ, as the head of the church, has put various administrative offices and members into the church as he himself has chosen. 1 Corinthians 12. You can go through the entire book of 1 Corinthians 12, or the entire chapter. But we'll notice this verse, a couple verses here. Notice verse 18. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. Now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And then verse 28. Speaking of the body, God has appointed these in the church. So this is God's appointment, his decision. He has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, miracles, gift of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Now that's organization. That does not describe a church where the members stay home alone with no association, no fellowship with an organized congregation of fellow believers. Again, what does the Bible say? Let's look at more proof. I think it's one of the most familiar scriptures because it's one I have quoted almost, I don't know, 3 or 4 times a year. I know. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. What is the work of the church? What is the church to do? How is the church organized? How did Christ organize the church? That's what we're asking. So here's our answer. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For, here's the purpose of these administrative jobs, these offices, the purpose for the equipping of the saints. For you, for your spiritual edification, for your nourishment, to teach, for the equipping of you, the saints, and for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying, we had that word earlier. Until we all come to the unity of the faith, that we're all doing and saying the same thing, the unity of the faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, like Christ is the next thing, to the stature of the fullness of Christ. That verse 14, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Again, let's think of what that might be describing in the context of what we're talking about. Every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But instead, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined, knit together by what every joint supplies. Everybody has a purpose. Everybody has responsibility to knit, being knit together according to the effective working by which every part does its share, then causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now let that sink in. You cannot accept these scriptures and conclude that it is acceptable to God for the church to exist as separate individuals who stay at home and listen to sermons and relax in nature. Where did that sermon come from that they're listening to in the first place? Nobody ever produced it. They stayed at home too. The body of the church cannot grow as individual, disconnected vines. That's not nature. That's not natural. That's not how vines grow. That's not how fruit is produced. Instead, there is a work of the ministry. There is edification of the body being protected from false doctrine. There's growth in the body caused by every member contributing, working together in love. That describes the church of God. Not my words. What does God think? Apparently, God has high standards and expectations for those whom He calls. We have work to do. We have things to do. We have responsibility. Again, let's think this through from the evidence of Scripture we've seen so far. We're going to get to a little bit more, but I want to read another quote from Mr. Armstrong. You know, I hope I'm not criticized for referring to Mr. Armstrong today. But again, I'm asking, where do most of us have our earliest root? Where did it come from? He wrote this in December 1978. Quote, "Just what is the wife that has made herself ready? It is one united, organized, compacted spiritual organism who are all speaking the same thing, all joined to the one vine and bearing fruit, all in the organized church that was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus the chief cornerstone, having grown into a building, a temple in the Lord that is fitly framed together and compacted in that which every joint supplies, or, that's one, is it that, or, will it be a conglomeration of disunited groups and denominations and a number of isolated individual Christians who have followed Christ in their own way?" So he's asking the same question we're asking today. Which is it? Which does the Bible describe? But we know that many have in fact chosen that route. Those who have gone off, either alone or in a small, isolated group, should justify that. What scripture might they use to justify that? I think of one, and let's look at it. Mark 9. Again, we're going to look at this one. I hope I'm showing by preponderance of the evidence, you know, what we have seen from the Bible that describes what the church of God will be like. And we've got lots and lots that are pointing to us being an organized group doing a work, building ourselves up, all that. But Mark 9 and verse 38. "Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone..." So the disciples are observing a group of people. And they said, "Teacher, we saw someone who doesn't follow us cast out demons in your name. And we stopped him, we forbade him, because he doesn't follow us." And Jesus said, "Don't forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." Now, he's not going to speak evil of me. If he cast out the demon in my name, he's going to say, well, then curse Christ. Verse 40, "For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So there you go. Now, let's notice these people. They were performing miracles in Christ's name, or at least they were claiming to do so. That's what they said. Were they really doing it in his name? Why didn't the disciples know who they were? Could it be that they were just imitating what they saw? They were not actually called as members, but maybe they had an intention. I think I'm going to do good. If I just follow what I saw Jesus do or his disciples do, then that's a good thing because I want people to be healed. They have good intentions. He says, well, you'll by no means lose their reward. When God calls them, they'll understand. They'll be receptive. But it's not now. They weren't being called right then, apparently. He said, don't stop them. Just leave them alone. Leave them alone for now. Now let's put that scripture together with other scriptures on the same subject. Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's what we're to do. We're to do God's will. We have to have an understanding what that is. So many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Just as we see in this example up in Mark 9. And haven't we even done wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You're not obeying me. Kind of sounds like self-professing Christians who claim to be followers of Christ. They claim to have taught other people, cast out demons and done wonders, and yet Christ says, you're not keeping the law. They're missing something very necessary. They're making a show of something, you might say. How about Matthew 15 and verse 12? Were they just trying to impress someone? Look what I can do. What is it that Simon Magus wanted? You know, I'll pay for the gift to have the Holy Spirit, to be able to give others the Holy Spirit. It's a powerful thing. Matthew 15, verse 12, speaking of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended? And when they heard this saying, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted, it will be uprooted. If it's not of God, it'll be uprooted. So let them alone. Because they are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, then both are going to fall into the ditch. So this is saying you've got to be looking for a thriving plant that is healthy, that is bearing fruit, not one that's going to be uprooted or will just fade away. And then finally, back a couple of chapters in chapter 12, Matthew 12, verse 30. Again, we're putting these all together. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. They're scattering the church. Therefore, they are against him. So, is purposefully scattering members of the church, willfully wanting to do so, into isolation, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Now, the Bible constantly talks about unity. The Bible constantly talks about being of the same mind, believing the same thing. And since it is a possession of God's Spirit that makes one a member of the church, then we have to look for evidence of the fruit of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God that leads the church. What is the fruit? Matthew 7, verse 15. Again, Christ tells us the difference between a false prophet and a true representative of God. Matthew 7, verse 15, we're told, and we know it's coming, especially towards the end of the age. False prophets. Beware of false prophets, because they'll come to you in sheep's clothing. That's profound for us to understand. They don't look like wolves. They come in sheep's clothing. Just they're wearing the same thing you are. But inwardly, they are ravening wolves. But you know them. How do you know them? You know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns Or do they gather figs from the thistles? No. Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. So any leader of any organization, any member, really, must bring forth good fruit. Someone who is grounded in the Word of God will be able to distinguish good from evil, to discern good fruit, and to discern when there is no fruit at all. Because you remember that roaring lion that's out there seeking one who he may devour? That roaring lion is seeking to separate us, to divide us into weak members who are out there all alone. So what will the true Church of God members be doing in regards to the observance of the Sabbath day? Leviticus 23. God commanded ancient Israel to keep the Sabbath, not only by not working, but he talked to them about coming together. Leviticus 23, verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. We have been through this before, the word convocation. The word means sacred assembly for religious gathering, particularly on Sabbath or certain sacred days. Implicit in the meaning of convocation, to convoke, is the gathering together, the fellowshipping of God's people on his Sabbath day. Christian fellowship, holy convocation, are joined together. They go hand in hand. How do you have one without the other? We are, as Hebrews 10:24 tells us, commanded, stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And you know the rest, particularly as we see the day approaching. Assembling of ourselves together. There's a psalm. We used to sing this one in our hymnal all the time, too. It's Psalm 33, verse 1. Remember what King David said? How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity, gathering together, the theme throughout the Bible. While the Bible does speak of the people of God should be as one, we should speak the same thing with no divisions. That became difficult to explain to anyone and to ourselves after 1995, and we know what happened. But there is still a church. Jesus Christ is still the head of the church. He said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades, of the grave, shall not prevail against it. So we see Christ is doing it. He is building the church. He is the head. It's his church. God gave him authority over it. What do these words of Jesus Christ mean to us today in our environment? Did Jesus Christ stop building his church and just leave it to us to figure out the best way we can on our own? How does that work? How is a church being built if you don't have one single organization as we see today? We might ask, is Christ preparing for divided churches in the millennium? Can you imagine the millennium? And we've got this COG on this street corner and that COG on another. I don't think that's his plan. I don't think you think so either. So if that's not his plan, would Christ be encouraging, as he's leading his church, would he be encouraging division in his church today? I don't think so. The Bible compares the church to a human body, showing the interconnectedness that church members need to have with one another. God does, if you look around the room, God calls people from widely different backgrounds and has given us all different gifts as we come together as one body. We work together. We care for one another. 1 Corinthians 12. Let's go back there. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 24. God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. It is clear today that all God's people are not attending the same organization. That's a true statement. Those who have God's Spirit are still at one, even though they're in different organizations. That's important to understand. There's a scripture that supports that statement. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." God knows who are His, even if we don't. We didn't anticipate what happened in 1995. We didn't anticipate what happened that we were involved in 2010. Where is the true church of God today? The church is a group of people called out for a special purpose. What is that purpose? How is that purpose fulfilled? It's very important for us to address these questions. I had some more to address that, but I think given the nature of what I want to go into yet, and that I said I'm going to speak about this the next time, I think that's about an hour, and I think that I'll just stop it there. And as we think about those things, where are we today? What is the purpose of the church? How is it fulfilled? And we'll look at that, and the Church of God, as an organized Church of God, in the next sermon.